We continue in our study of the book of Luke this morning. We come once again to Luke chapter 7, the passage that was read earlier in our service. Let me start out by saying this. If Jesus is who he claimed to be, the incarnate Son of God, God in human flesh, you would expect Satan to do whatever he can to distort that truth. That is exactly what Satan has been doing, by the way, for centuries. Satan knows that Jesus is God in human flesh. He knows that. He knows that Jesus came into the world and lived a sinless life. He knows that Jesus went to the cross to die as our substitute. He knows that Jesus is the only way to God. He knows those things. James 2:19 says he knows and he shudders. But yet he still finds ways to distort the truth. He knows the truth, but he distorts the truth. If you were to take a survey of all the different religious faiths, there are comparative charts. I've seen those. I have access to one. Let me share a few things that you would see on a chart like that that Satan has done to distort the truth about who Jesus is and what he did. Because that's the most important thing. Who is Jesus and what did he do? Distort that and you pretty much undermined everything. The most important central tenets of Christianity. For example, Jehovah's Witnesses say this about Jesus. He is actually Michael the Archangel, first creation of God, came to earth as man, died on a stake and rose from the grave visibly as a spirit. He then returned invisible to Brooklyn, New York in 1914 to head up the Watchtower Tract Society. Mormons, the Church of Latter-day Saints, Jesus Christ is the spirit brother of Satan, once a human being like you and I, and evolved spiritually to become a god. They believe he is one god among a pantheon of gods, all of which were humans and evolved to become gods themselves. The blood of the cross is foolishness and cannot atone for our sins, which is why you don't find a cross in a Mormon church. Christian Scientists, Mary Baker Eddy, and five other last names, Jesus is only a man. Christ is a divine idea. He never did any supernatural miracles. He simply showed people their mental illusion of sin, evil, illness, and disease. Jesus did not die, and resurrection is to be taken only in a spiritual sense. Islam, Jesus is a prophet, and he did not die on a cross. He's just a prophet. Moonies, I don't hear much about them anymore, but I know they're still there. Son Heung-moon was the gentleman's name. He was the Korean Messiah. He said Jesus failed on his divine mission. Reverend Moon is now the Messiah. He is there to unite the world under the Unification Church. Baha'i Faith. Jesus is only one of nine great world manifestations, not a unique path to salvation, just all religions go to the same place. Unitarians. Jesus was a good man. He was mistakenly deified by his followers. Freemason, Jesus is only a moral teacher, no better than Buddha, Confucius, Moses, or Muhammad. They deny that he is the light of the world. Freemason is the true light of humanity. Scientology, Elton Hubbard claims that Jesus is just a false dreamer. Spiritist, Jesus is an advanced medium, the sixth sphere of the astrological projection, whatever that is. Unity. Jesus is a man who protected the divine idea. Transcendental meditation. I can't pronounce the guru's name offhand, but Jesus was an enlightened guru that never suffered and died for anyone. And then, of course, there's the Broadway and Hollywood idea of Jesus. Just a man, a countercultural hero. And then you have scholars who just have reinvented him as a cynical philosopher, social critic, and politically correct sage, liberator of the oppressed and a misguided martyr. And I could go on. You get the idea. Satan distorts the truth. Reason for the book of Luke, reason for the book of Matthew and Mark and John, the Gospels, to tell us who Jesus is and what he did. If Jesus is the Savior of mankind, if he is the visible manifestation of God, then we better know who he is. We better get it right. We had better beware of these distortions and know what the Bible says, and so we're not taken captive to these false ideas and false teachings. See, Luke is a historian. He tells us that in the opening verses of the gospel. First four verses, he just tells exactly how he put this book together. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he interviewed eyewitnesses. He, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he methodically wrote down carefully all of the things that he had heard and seen himself. He included those accounts, many of those accounts, all of those accounts, not everything that Jesus did, but those accounts he included in this gospel so that we might know who he is. If you were to look in Luke 1, you would have the testimony of angels. You'd have the testimony of Zacharias, Joseph, and Mary. In Luke 2, the testimony of shepherds, Simeon and Anna in the temple. You would have the virgin birth, the Holy Spirit attending to the deity of Christ, the Holy Spirit appearing at the end of his temptation, saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," saying basically that he was sinless. John the Baptist declaring who Jesus is, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. You have the genealogy that shows Jesus goes all the way back through David and Abraham and all the way back to Adam. I mean, all of these evidences as to who Christ is. All of the Old Testament prophecies that were written hundreds of years before, fulfilled in Christ. And you see his power over Satan, casting out demons. You see his power over disease. You see his power over nature. See, that's the point in the Gospels, showing who Jesus is. He does what no man can do. He does what no prophet can do. He is God in human flesh. He is the only God, the only Lord. He chooses 12 in Luke chapter 6 who will go into the world and preach the gospel, be the foundation of his church. Their teaching will be the foundation of the church. The Sermon on the Mount, we saw that earlier in Luke 6. He speaks with authority like no one has ever spoken before. People are amazed. He doesn't quote anybody. He just says the truth. We came to chapter 7 last week and we saw the centurion's boy slave who was sick and dying, and Jesus heals him from a distance. That centurion is a Gentile. He's a Roman soldier. He is a picture of the fact that the gospel is going to go to the whole world. And that Roman soldier calls Jesus Lord. You can just say it. You don't have to be there. You have that kind of power. You just can't read Luke without knowing that Jesus is God. Detail after detail, Luke is authenticating that fact. Today, he gives us another one. This is astounding what he does in our passage today. He's the only gospel writer that includes this particular scene that I read to you earlier, where he's going to raise a man from the dead in a funeral procession. It's kind of a strategically located verse. If you go down to verse 22, John the Baptist is sort of having doubts. He's in prison. And John the Baptist sends some people to Jesus to find out from Jesus if he's the one. Are you the one? And Jesus sends back those disciples of John in verse 22 and says, "Go tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up. That's what Isaiah said the Messiah would do. I am fulfilling the prophecy written hundreds of years before in Isaiah. I am fulfilling what God said the Messiah would do. The poor have the gospel preached to them. So it's a climactic miracle. In one sense, it precedes him sending those disciples back to John. I want you to see some things about God in this passage this morning I think are important. I think you're going to see in this passage, you see the sovereignty and omniscience of God, that he's in control of everything and he knows everything. You're going to see the providence of God and how God works through situations to accomplish his purposes. You're going to see the compassion of God. You're going to see the power of God. Very simple. These are all attributes of God, the God we worship. Look in verse 11. Soon afterwards, he went to a city. Jesus went to a city called Nain, and his disciples were going along with him, accompanied by a large crowd. Soon afterwards, time reference, not long after the scene of the centurion. Soon afterwards, and what I want you to see here is I want you to see the sovereignty and the omniscience of God. Very important. He goes to the city called Nain. Now, this was not a city. This was a village, by our standards, very, very small. It's 24 miles south of Capernaum, where Jesus is with the centurion, 24 miles south of that, about 6 miles southeast. These distinctions may not matter too much to you, but from Nazareth, we're in southern Galilee here, not too far from a place called Endor, where Saul in the Old Testament met with the medium, and not too far from the city where the Elisha heals the Shunammite woman's son. You have this little city called Nain. It still exists today. There's 200 people that live there. It's spelled differently. If you look at your Bible map, it's N-E-N. What am I saying? I'm saying that why in the world would Jesus go to this city in the middle of nowhere? This isn't exactly on the tourist maps of places to go. This isn't exactly a place just to be traveling to. It's out of the way place, 24 miles from Capernaum. And Jesus makes this trip with a large crowd. A large crowd of people join him for this 24-mile all-day trip down to Nain. But the point I'm making here is Jesus knew something big was going to take place there. Something really big was going to take place there. He is sovereign and he is omniscient. He knows. This is a divinely ordained encounter with this scene in Nain. And he is going to give a tremendous demonstration of his deity. Not just in the fact that he's omniscient and sovereign, which are major, but in the fact that he is going to raise somebody from the dead. That's the only reason to go there on this day. It's a divine timetable. And you know, as he's traveling, the crowd is going to get bigger and bigger. People, that's how people did. They just joined in. You have disciples, you have the 12, and you have other disciples, the curious, just people who are curious, and some who are committed to him. But he's on a divine mission. That is my point. He is on a divine mission. He doesn't just do things happenstance. He doesn't just do things without a purpose. MacArthur says in his commentary, I thought this was a very good statement. He says this, God never acts without a fixed goal and a fixed purpose. God never acts whimsically. There are no unexpected coincidences. Understand that. No unexpected coincidences. There are no unplanned for problems or contingencies. There are no plan Bs. Everything within the plan of God is fixed, settled, unchanging, and brought to pass. He is sovereign. That's the key word. He is sovereign. He has perfect intentions for everything he thinks, everything he says, and every act. That's what sovereignty means. Isaiah 46, 9 and 10, I am God, there is no other. I am God, there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning. What's so neat about the book of Isaiah, in that section of Isaiah, is God is showing us that knowing God matters. When you're going through all the things and the prophecies that these people were facing about their nation, they need to know they have a big God, that he's in control of everything. I declare the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things which have not been, saying my purpose will be established. Folks, get your mind around that kind of God. That is who your God is, a sovereign God, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Listen to Psalm 139. Even before there is a word on my tongue, you know it. Omniscient, you know everything. You knew me when I was in my mother's womb, psalmist says. And then he goes on to say in Psalm 139:16, your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me. God is sovereign. He's all-knowing. He knows everything. There are no surprises to God. Psalm 103, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all. My point, he's on a divine purpose here, going to this town and village of Nain. Jesus would say things like that. My hour has not yet come. He would say things like, my time is not yet. I do everything according to the will of the Father. MacArthur, in the same article, says, some say that God neither knows or plans the future, that he just reacts. He doesn't react. Jesus knows the future, and he makes it unfold. So on that morning, Jesus sets out with this crowd. They didn't know, but he knew. It's very possible that the man had died that day. It's even more possible, if he died that day, that he had not died yet when they left. It's possible. Because they didn't keep bodies around very long. It was a pretty quick process to get somebody into their grave because the decaying process started pretty quickly. And they would get them into a grave and they'd prepare the body and move them toward burial. It's possible it could have been longer than that, but it is also possible that it happened the same day. And then you think about his sovereignty in knowing all of this. Think about his providence for a moment, his providence. Providence is incredible. God has a divine purpose, and providence isn't so much an attribute as it's God's outworking of that sovereignty. You follow me? God has a divine purpose, and it's the outworking to bring that purpose about. That's what providence is. God's superintending all the contingencies to make his plan happen. That's the definition. Controlling all the choices, actions, and events to affect that predetermined plan. The cross of Christ was a predetermined plan, and he worked through all the personalities of all those people to bring it about. In eternity past, that was planned by God, decreed by God, that Christ would die on a cross. And God worked in his providence to bring it all about. The same thing is true here. God is working through all these different contingencies to make this divine encounter happen. It's like people get on a ship. I've used this illustration before to define providence. People get on a ship from New York to London. And everybody on that ship is going to start here and go here. And there may be people along the way that decide, I don't want to go there. Or I don't like the food, or I want to get off this boat, or whatever. All the different things going on with people. The boat's still going to go to London, right? That's God's sovereignty, and he's working through all of those things. I don't like the captain. the boat's still going to go where it's going to go to accomplish God's plan. The reason he can say all things work together for good. In God's providence, all things work together for his good, for our good, for his glory. The mind of man plans his way. Lord directs his steps. The lot is cast into the lap, but every decision is from the Lord. Proverbs 16:33. The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wants to go. Whoever the leader is, I don't care who the leader of whatever country you want to take, whoever it is, it's like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. This is Proverbs 21:1. He turns it wherever he wishes. Those kings have no desire to be any part of God's divine purposes, but they are. Because God is, in his providence, orchestrates it all to accomplish his divine purposes. I was reading in the Heidelberg Confession this definition of providence. The question is, what do you understand by the providence of God? Answer, God's providence is his almighty and ever-present power, whereby as with his hand he still upholds heaven and earth and all creatures, and so governs them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, food and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, indeed all things come to us not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. What does it, question number 28, what does it benefit us to know that God has created all things and still upholds them by his providence? What's the benefit of this truth? Answer, we can be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and with a view to the future, we can have a firm confidence in our faithful God and Father that no creature shall separate us from his love. For all creatures are so completely in his hand that without his will, they cannot so much as move. That's God's sovereignty, God's omniscience, and God's providence. And I just say that's behind what's going on in this scene. This is a divine encounter, and God is going to work everything out for this tremendous demonstration of his power and majesty. Verse 12, as he approached the gate of the city, don't think of a huge gate, you know, massive gate or anything, just something that marks this as the town, a place where the elders would gather, things like that, and converse at the entrance of the city. As he approached the gate of the city with this massive crowd, keep that in mind, all these people are with him, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a sizable crowd from the city was with her. So you have a large crowd coming in with Christ, and you have this large crowd coming out with this funeral procession. Jesus left Capernaum at the right moment to meet this procession at the gate of this town for this encounter. If he'd come earlier in the day, the guy might have not been dead yet. So the boy had to die at the right time for this encounter to take place. The body had to be prepared, all the details of a funeral. You had to hire the mourners. You might think that's crazy, hiring mourners. But basically, these were very sincere, caring people who entered into the grieving of the moment. Flute players, possibly, in this procession. But everybody knew this was a time of suffering. With all of that going on, people crying and friends and relatives all gathered around, coming out of the city with this funeral procession. In fact, the word behold may not be in your translation. If you have a New American Standard, it is in the ESV and the King James. The word behold is there, which is in the original, meaning, can you believe this coincidence? A body being carried out on, not a coffin, that's not a good translation, being carried out on a stretcher of some sort, something flat probably, a face covered, they didn't embalm, being carried out of the city to be buried because you didn't bury people in the city, it was out of the city, Rich people had caves to be buried in. Poor people, it was basically a hole in the ground marked off with rocks above it. Very important to mark off a grave, because Old Testament law said you don't go near graves. You want to make sure you marked that spot so people would not be defiled. Listen, death, Romans 5:12 says this, sin entered, through one man, sin entered the world. And death came through sin entering the world. Sin is the problem. Death is the result of sin. Sin is the problem. John, 1 John 4 says, Jesus came to be the propitiation for sins that we might have life through him. I realize that's speaking in a spiritual sense, but death is our greatest enemy. Christ is our greatest hope, our only hope in death. Look what it says about this woman in this passage. It says that she says this is her only son. And in this culture, that was important, that you have a son and that that son was able to carry on the family name. This woman had just lost her only son. This is a very tragic situation. She's lost her only son. No grandchildren, no continuing of the family name. No one to really take care of her, because it also tells us she's a widow. It's very devastating for parents to bury their children. Wouldn't you agree with that statement? That's not the way it's supposed to be. Some of you had to do that, to bury your own children as parents. That is devastating to think about. I've been at funerals where I've officiated at funerals where that is the situation, and that is just something wrong with that. Especially a mother who has lost a child. I don't care how old a child is, but just something about the nature of motherhood and the way God has put a mother together and how much she cares for children, and to have lost a child, to buried a child. I have a relative, an aunt, who lost a son in a scuba diving drowning accident when he was early 20s. It's been 30 years ago. I promise you, it's not like she's paralyzed by that. She goes on, has gone on with life very nicely, but the point is, she doesn't forget that date. Something about a mother just doesn't forget that date when it comes around every year of when her son drowned. That's been a long time ago. Just something innate in a mother for children. So I just enter into this situation a little bit, understand that. Her only son. We don't know how old he is, but her only son, and she's a widow. Now she's all alone, no protection, no support. And there's a sizable crowd with her. We've said that. And Jesus is with his crowd about to come in contact with this funeral procession and put his deity on display, to put his compassion on display. J.C. Ryle says, one of the crowd group of people was being led by the angel of death. The other crowd was being led by the Lord of life. Great quote. Look in verse 13. Here you see another attribute of God, which is his compassion. He has felt compassion for her and said to her, do not weep. See, Jesus said this, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. You want to know what God is like? Look at Jesus. Compassion. Compassion. He became a man. He became flesh and blood like us. He's the God-man, so that he could feel the pain of our lives. He entered into our humanity, and he understand this pain. The word compassion there is the word, the Greek word for your gut, your bowels. It's just your the response from deep within you. You can't swallow some, can't breathe when you're really grieving. And someone's really grieving over something, and it's just like showing compassion to someone, showing compassion to someone from your soul, from the depths of your being, understanding the pain they're going through. It's the ache you feel for someone. It's the ache you feel for someone who you love, who has lost a loved one. See, nobody walks up to Jesus and says, "Let me tell you what happened today." They aren't saying that. Nobody tells Jesus anything here. He just walks up and he knows what's going on. He felt compassion, the compassion of God for her. He was gripped with that emotion. He was, this moment of human emotion in the God-man, in Jesus. He saw hurting humanity and he was gripped by that. That's just encouraging to know. You can read Psalm 103. You can just to understand and hear the compassion of God. Listen, you will find comfort no place else but in God. You think you will find it in pills. You think you'll find it in shopping. You think you will find it in eating. You think you will find it in sex. You think you'll find it in drugs. Whatever. We think we'll find comfort. But true comfort comes from God. What does the psalmist say in Psalm 42? Why is my soul in such distress? I will hope in God. I will hope in God over and over again. Because God is the only source of comfort. Notice in this verse, verse 13, when he saw her, he felt compassion for her and said to her, "Do not weep." Okay, you don't say that at a funeral. You don't say that at a funeral to somebody who's weeping, do you? Unless you're there to change the situation. If you can't change the situation, don't ever say that at a funeral. You don't say that. Do not weep. That sort of jumps off the page, doesn't it? Do not weep. So if you're going to say something like this, you better be able to change the situation to justify making that kind of statement. And notice, he knows what's about to happen. That's why he says it. Verse 14, and he came up and touched the coffin, and the bearers came to a halt. He touched the coffin. Actually, I told you that was a bad translation. It's actually touched this bed that he was laying on, this stretcher-type thing he was laying on. And that's something you don't do, according to Numbers. You don't touch, first off, you don't interrupt a funeral procession, okay? Even today, I mean, if you're going down the road and there's a funeral procession going on, I mean, you just don't cut in front of the hearse, right? You don't just try to do something. I mean, you might get a ticket for that. You know, sometimes the policemen are there and directing, and you try to do something. I mean, you don't interrupt a funeral procession. That is just not something that is done. There's a respect for that, a reverence for that. So they're shocked by that he would halt the funeral procession. Secondly, they're shocked by the fact that he touches the stretcher, because Numbers 19 talks about defiling yourself near a dead body. And Jesus is touching the stretcher with a dead person laying on it. What authority does this man have to stop the procession and move toward a dead body? Nobody does that. Nobody does that. But he moves toward it and speaks with authority. And this is something else people don't do, and that is talk to a dead body like this and giving a command to a dead body. See, there are lots of people there, folks. This is what you can't miss. There are a lot of people there to see this. Two crowds of people watching this. Stopping the procession and speaking to the dead body of this man. And what's interesting is, there are some other scenes in the Bible where people have raised somebody from the dead. You have Elijah and Elisha. those scenes. Later you will have the apostles. The apostle Paul brings Eutychus back to life after he falls out of the window in a church service. Aren't you glad we don't have window seats anymore? Because he fell, he died, and he was raised. So you have the apostles doing that. But he doesn't call out. They call out to God to raise those people. He doesn't call out to anybody to do what he does here. Jesus doesn't call on God to do that. He is God. And he speaks to this dead body because he has authority over life and death. And he's the creator of life and the giver of life. And he tells them to, young man, I say to you, arise, arise. There's a picture here, let me just, as a side note, there's a picture here of our spiritual birth as well. You are dead in your trespasses and sins. You're dead. Spiritually, you are dead. You are unable to respond to God. That's what that means. Death, think of death. You cannot do anything. You cannot save yourself. You cannot even have faith. You can't do anything yourself unless God raises you from the dead spiritually. Unless God speaks, that's what Ephesians 2 says. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, but God made you alive. Only God can bring the dead to life. In a spiritual sense, in a physical sense, only God can do that. And that's what he does here. He brings one to life who was dead. You've seen people who are dead. They cannot respond. They're unable to respond. Spiritually, that is true. Physically, that is true. It says in verse 15, the dead man sat up and began to speak instantaneously. Very surreal scene. Don't know why he died, but whatever it was, that he is alive. Life surges into this corpse. And he's alive. You know, faith healers make the claim that they've done this, but I just want you to know something. There is no documented proof of that happening anywhere. It's always through some third party, outside of the apostles. It's always some third party story, never validated. 2020 did a special on it, and they couldn't prove it. They'd follow up on these people, and they wouldn't. Conclusion is nobody was raised from the dead. Nobody. But these false faith healers, they will say it all the time. They've raised people from the dead. They've gone to some obscure village that you will never go to check it out and said they raised somebody from the dead. Nobody did this. Outside of the apostles, they did this. But since then, no one has done this. Vague stories, unverified stories out there all over the place. But this, it's not the same as this. This is true. These are a big crowd, two big crowds there. People saw this happen. In fact, it says Jesus gave him back to his mother, verse 15. And, well, he said something. We don't know what he said. He could have said, I'm back. He could have said, look, you know, what are y'all doing here? Who knows what he said? He began to speak. He said something. But the main thing is, Jesus, in compassion, gave this son back to his mother. And in the crowd, it says in verse 16, fear gripped them all. And I believe that. Fear gripped them all. And they began glorifying God, saying, a great prophet has risen among us, and God has visited his people. Folks, nobody ever disputed this. Nobody ever disputed this. We're going to see another one come up. We're going to see Jairus' daughter is raised from the dead. We're going to see hear about people being raised at the crucifixion of Christ. In the book of Acts, the apostles raising people. But the point here is the funeral is over now. It's over. No more funeral. And they know that only God can do what's happened here, and that's why they say what they say. They know that only God can do this. This statement God has visited his people is a statement you see in Ruth, a statement you see in 1 Samuel and Psalm and Zechariah. It's a time, what it means, it's a time when God showed up to help his people. It's a time when God saw their misery and God acted. He noticed and took action. That's what it means. It's used in the book of James, by the way, telling us as Christians we need to visit the orphans and widows. We need to notice their situation and take action. That's the idea of the word. And that's what they're saying. God has seen our situation and taken action. And for 400 years of silence between the Old Testament and the New Testament, they've been crying out for God to send the Messiah. That's what they've been crying out for. And that's what they're saying. God has come. God has sent us the Messiah. Or they could have thought that, or they might have just thought he was a prophet. Some people thought he was just a prophet. Maybe he's like Elisha, who just a few cities over, a few miles down the road, back in the Old Testament, healed somebody. Maybe he's just like Elijah. I'm not saying that. I don't know that they got the full picture here of who Christ is, that he is God in human flesh. But they know what's happened is of God. But their prayer was answered. God has visited his people. And then verse 17 says, this report concerning him went out all over Judea and all of the surrounding area. It spread everywhere. In Matthew 16:13 and following, when Jesus came into Caesarea Philippi, he said, who do you say the Son of Man is? And they said, well, some people say you're John the Baptist. Some people say you're Elijah. Some people say you're Jeremiah. Some people say you're one of the prophets. That may be what's going on here. They just say a great prophet like Elisha has come to visit us, a prophet from God. He said to them, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter had it right. That is the right answer. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are God in human flesh. There's only one right answer. Listen, you want to get that answer right. You want to get the answer right as to who Christ is. A human-only Jesus will not save you from your sin. A human-only Jesus, a great prophet or great teacher Jesus, will not take you to heaven. Only the God-man. Jesus, who is both God and man. Listen to these words, because this whole scene is a picture of what's going to happen one day. One day, the voice of Christ is going to raise everybody from the dead. Truly, truly, I say to you, John 5:25-29, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Listen, everybody is going to live forever. The question is, will you be those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, or those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment? It matters who Jesus is. We have life through his name. If you have the wrong Jesus, the Jesus of the cults or the Jesus of the false religions, that Jesus will not bring you life. It will only bring you death. It's important to figure out who Jesus is and to get it right now. Listen, if you don't know Jesus, you don't have life. You could die today and spend eternity separated from God because your sin offends a holy God. And Jesus came to be the sacrifice, the propitiation for sin. He died in your place. You deserve death because of your sin, but Jesus died in your place so that one day he could raise you to resurrection of life. Repent and believe on the Son of God. That's the command of Scripture to all humanity. He is the only way to God. And we celebrate that in the communion table today. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for this time. Thank you, Father, for this passage that just reminds us of that resurrection that will come one day. This reminds us that you are God, that you came into the world and put on display the majesty and the glory and the power of God. You demonstrated his sovereignty and his omniscience. You demonstrated his providence. You demonstrated his compassion and his power. Lord, you did what no mere man, no mere prophet, no mere good teacher could ever do. You did what only God can do. We thank you and praise you, God, for this day that we have spent this time in your word. Once again, walking away from the Gospel of Luke with another picture, a deeper understanding of who Jesus is. We love you and thank you. In Christ's name, amen.